Now, I know that you know that that was a false alarm, a false smoke alarm. I pulled the clip from YouTube, but I wanted to make an important point. Had it been a real smoke alarm signifying a real fire in your house, I'm sure your reaction to it would have been much different. You would have done all that you could do to get out of the house and to get to safety. And you would have done all you could do to warn those in the house to get out, for if they were to stay, they would burn and die. Your reaction to the warning, your reaction to the smoke alarm would have been much, much different. And I fear that many people today are treating the warnings of God in this manner as if they mean nothing, as if they're fake and they're false alarms, like they're just drills that you do in the public schools year after year, and they have no real impact on our lives. But they're so serious. The lost desperately need to hear the warnings of God. They need to know that they stand condemned and guilty before a holy, righteous, and just God, and that if nothing changes, they're one moment closer to eternal fire. Those that are in the church but don't know Christ, they're not in Christ, they need to hear the warnings of God. And those that are in Christ need to hear the warnings of God as well. For God has a good purpose for giving his warnings. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Today is a day of warning. The title of my message is A Day to Remember. It's a warning that has been given to me from heaven, from God. And he wants me to give it to you. Not so that you can just hold on to it and hoard it, but so that you can go out to a lost and dying world that desperately needs Christ. Christians are loving, walking warnings. We are smoke alarms, so to speak. We are the fragrance of Christ. And to some, we are life, and to some, we are death. The problem is that warnings are often forgotten, and that's why you see a pattern of warnings in the Bible. We need to be reminded. And where there's repetition, it means emphasis. Warnings in today's society are being rejected and ignored. And even in the church, they're being eliminated. Heeding the warnings of God are a matter of life and death, a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Today's warnings are addressed to all. So before I read today's passage, I want to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your goodness. I thank you so much for your holiness, your righteousness, your kindness, your love. I thank you for your warnings. Your loving warnings to tell us that we are doomed without you, that there is no hope without you, but in you there is real hope, salvation, eternal life, forgiveness, that we can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and only through him, through faith in him that's a gift from God. Please, Lord, I pray that you touch everyone within the sound of my voice, no matter who they are, please work upon them as only you can, Lord, and be glorified in all that I say and do, Lord. Please speak through me. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, we will be in the book of Jude, verses 5 through 7. So if you have your Bible, and I pray that you do, please turn to the book of Jude and follow me. Starting at verse 5. Remember, this is a letter from Jude, a leader and missionary in the early church. He says, Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who do not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Before we unpack this, the context is key. The book of Jude is a letter written by Jude to the church, not any particular church, but the universal church. And the letter focuses on apostasy, which is when one turns away from the truth and embraces false teaching, when one says bye to the truth and says hello to false teaching. The letter of Jude is a warning against false teachers and apostasy. And the issue and basis for the letter is that we don't know what we don't know, and we think we know what we don't know. And this was the issue that the readers of Jude's day were experiencing, because false teachers had crept into the church unnoticed for the express purpose to corrupt the church. These false teachers are Satan's ministers, and they seek to kill, steal, and destroy. Beware of them. In the letter of Jude, Christ calls, commands, and commissions Christians to contend for the faith, to defend biblical truth, to refute false teaching, to reprove immorality, and we're called to do this through speaking the truth in love, and only through speaking the truth in love, per Ephesians 4. As contenders of the faith, we are also called, commanded, and commissioned to defend the family of God. And we do this through supernatural, sacrificial love one for another, by meeting the physical needs of the saints and their spiritual needs. Jude was writing against false teachers who were saying that you can do whatever you want as a Christian. You've been saved by grace. So just keep on sinning because it brings God more glory. You know, you're not saved by works. You're saved by grace. You can live whatever way you want. And they were saying you don't need to fear the punishment of God. You don't need to fear the judgment of God. But they are dead wrong. And this is heretical and is leading many to hell. The big idea and the timeless truth of today's message is this. Christians certainly contend to the end, and creeps are certainly condemned in the end. By way of preview, everyone within the sound of my voice, including myself, first and foremost, will receive three warnings from God. Warning number one, you may be in the church, but not in Christ. Warning number two, God opposes the proud. And warning number three, God eternally punishes all the ungodly. First, let's understand and heed warning number one. You may be in the church, but not in Christ. I want to introduce to you a man by the name of Richard, who is the epitome of this warning. He is a walking warning. So please watch this, and we'll pick right back up.
I am Richard Cortez. I am 81 years old. By God's wonderful and amazing grace, and the amazing thing is he's not only given me 81 years of life, but it has sustained me in good health, physical, mental, and hopefully growing in spirit and in truth and in knowledge and in love in Christ. And I have to say at this point, with all sincerity and reverence, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have to say and admit that I am a sinner saved by grace. I lived a long time, many years, in the church. In fact, I remember from the very beginning, as a young child, sleeping on the floor in front of my parents in a large Assembly of God church where they were stomping and yelling and praising, and my Aunt Lolita pounding on the piano and foreign languages being spoken, and I would put myself to sleep on Sunday nights, and it seemed like an endless thing. People would not go home. It was just continuous, and this is the way I would put myself to sleep. And this is where my parents were married, and this is my roots. But after a while, we moved around. I was born in 1927 during the Depression years. And possibly because of the finances, we moved around quite a bit throughout the city. But my dad was always insistent that we go to church. No matter where we moved, we attended several churches. Sometimes they were close to the home and sometimes not. But my dad was very conscientious that it was important to attend church. So I grew up being an attendant of church. And as we grew up, it was part of my life, going to church. And I considered it very important. It was a habit and a tradition that my dad started out with. And I appreciated that very much. Later on, after I got out of the Navy, I went to college, got an education. And it was during these years that we belonged to Methodist Church, and I grew up in this Methodist Church and attended all the activities, sang in the choir, and even led the youth choir, and I felt good about myself. I was serving the Lord, I said to myself. I was conscientious of what my father had taught me, and I was involved in all the activities, canvassing from house to house, going on missionary trips, and going to summer camps, and it was fun, and the fellowship was good, and I knew I was doing something worthwhile, and church was something that was valuable to me. A couple of years, a young evangelist came into town and had a revival, and my wife and I walked down the aisle. We responded to the call, we signed the sheet, and we were both baptized. This was back in the early 60s. And as I look back, there wasn't much change in my life. The only difference that I noticed was that I had gone in dry and came out wet. But that was the only difference in my life. And I kept going on to church, and it was my custom and it was my habit. And I did not consider sin or salvation or repentance. I was too busy in my schoolwork and church work and leading the band. And I considered, well, I didn't even think about sin or salvation or repentance or anything like that. I felt that I was too busy for these things. And I went ahead and did my thing in church. 6 years later, I found myself on an airplane to Hawaii. And to me, it was paradise. The air, the breezes, the palm trees, the ocean. It was truly a life of joy. And I was thoroughly happy there. In fact, I had decided that I would stay there forever. But this idolatrous attitude was not part of God's will. Because after a short while, well, after several years, my marriage started taking a tumble. We started having problems and struggles and arguments for any little thing. And I was getting desperate and I was miserable. And here I was on the island of paradise, but yet I was miserable. I could not understand why. So one thing led to another. In the early 1972, we wound up back in San Antonio. Very regrettable to my plans. My wife was sick. I was without a job. And I had an anxiety attack. And I thought I was going to die. And I was just miserable. I didn't have a job in California or Hawaii or anywhere. But I have to admit that even when I was young, before I got married, in fact, I didn't get married till the age of 32. And I have to admit that during those years, I lived to satisfy the flesh. I have to admit it now that I had a good job, had a good education, and I felt that I had accomplished much, and I thought much about myself, and no one was complaining. I wasn't thinking about sin or repentance or anything like that. Where I went to church, I wasn't any different from any of my friends or relatives, so I felt comfortable. But when I look back now, I realize that I was self-righteous, I was self-centered and self-sufficient, not depending on God, and just seeking to satisfy my flesh.
You see, Richard was busy, but not born again. He was in the building, but not in the body of Christ. He said church was his life, but Christ wasn't his life. So in Jude verse 5, the Word of God says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all." Jude was desirous to remind the people of God of something they already knew, but perhaps something that they had forgotten, and they stood in need of a reminder. They stood in need of a warning. And so that's my heart's desire today as well, and that's my intention, to remind you and to warn you on behalf of God. First, we must understand that there's a pattern of warnings in the Bible, all throughout Scripture. It's quite amazing when you actually do your study. You will find warnings from Genesis to Revelation, and they never change, and they're always loving. God has been communicating warnings from the very beginning. In Genesis 2, we see the very first warning to Adam. "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Jesus warns us many times in Scripture. And for time's sake, I can't share all of them, but I will share a few. Jesus said, "If you do not forgive, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God." That's in the book of Corinthians, as Paul was warning the Corinthians. You see, all of these warnings are a matter of life and death. They are very serious. And one last one. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said to the church of Sardis, remember what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So if you're anything like me, I was wondering, okay, there's all these warnings in the Bible. What's the purpose of the warnings? Well, as I said before, we know that repetition means emphasis. God has a specific purpose intended for his warnings. And for the Christian, I'm going to tell you three reasons today. One, God gives warnings to keep us from falling away and being lost. Number two, God gives warnings to his children. They're designed to develop greater Christ-likeness. And number three, God gives warnings to strengthen our eternal assurance. Well, you may be asking how. How do these warnings do that? Well, there's a promise power in the warnings of God. There's a promise power in the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, in the Christian. So how do the warnings of God keep us from falling away? One, they disengage our affections from the perishing glory of the world. And number two, they make our hearts tremble at the prospect of falling under the wrath of God. That's how they keep us from falling away. It's like if I tell my daughter, "Esther, don't touch the hot stove." She hasn't touched it yet. And I keep giving her warnings out of a heart of love. It doesn't mean that I don't love her. It doesn't mean that I don't care. It actually means that I care and I love her. And nothing can change our relationship. But I will continue giving the warnings for her health. And God gives Christians these warnings for our spiritual health and good. Warnings also strengthen our eternal assurance by producing awareness of the very real danger of spiritual careless drifting. And they send us with vigilance to the main sources of assurance, and that's looking to Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf and trusting in him. That's the main source of assurance. And secondly, exercising our faith in the pursuit of holiness. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So let me now unpack this first warning, and I pray it serves these God-given purposes. Verse 5 says that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Who did not believe. We see that God had saved a people physically, but these people were not saved eternally. And the people that Jude is referring to are the children of Israel who were enslaved for 400 years in the land of Egypt, and God raised up Moses to deliver them. Through a series of 10 divine plagues, Pharaoh relented and he set God's people free to serve the Lord and to worship him. But this was short-lived. Pharaoh changed his mind. He hardened his heart and he chased after the children of Israel to take them captive again. And they were frightened. But God showed up in the most amazing way, one of the most amazing miracles in the Bible, where he opened up the Red Sea and the children of Israel walked through the Red Sea as on dry ground. And they safely got through and God destroyed the Egyptians. He drowned all of them. And when they got through safely, the Bible says this in Exodus 14:31. I found this to be very interesting. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Well, I ask, are these the same people whom the Lord destroyed? Because the Bible says in Exodus 14:31 that they believed the Lord. And then in Jude, verse 5, it says that the Lord destroyed them. So what's going on here? Yes, they are the same people, but not all of them had biblical faith. It was a flash in the pan. They loved the miracles, but they didn't love the Messiah. Jude says that they were subsequently destroyed. Those who did not believe. You see, miraculous preservation is not spiritual salvation. God showed Israel immense grace and favor, and he fed them with a multitude of miracles in the wilderness despite their continual grumbling and unbelief. They were miraculously guided by a cloud and a pillar of fire by night. They were miraculously preserved as God opened up the Red Sea and they walked through it as on dry ground, and they were miraculously provided for with manna from heaven and water from a rock. God showed up in amazing ways in their lives. But get this, in 1 Corinthians 10:5, Paul, referring to the children of Israel and their wanderings in the wilderness, he said, "Nevertheless, I know God showed up in amazing ways and he provided for them, he guided them, and he preserved their lives. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." In other words, most of them died and went to hell for unbelief. Beware. Beware of the kind of faith that is void of faithfulness. You see, the children of Israel were all shown common grace. All people are showed God's common grace, but only a few are shown God's effectual grace. There's a big difference between the two. God's common grace is life, breath, water, food, clothing, shelter, children, the sun shining, and us being able to enjoy it and be warmed by it. All of creation given to us for us to enjoy and to experience. This is God's common grace. So what is effectual grace? Effectual grace is God's saving grace. And to understand God's effectual grace, we must also understand man's default condition. We are dead in sin. We are born in sin, which means that we're unable to please God. We're unable to choose and to treasure Christ. We're unable to love Him and to obey Him. We're unable to repent of sin. We're unable to do anything spiritually good apart from Christ. So we are completely dependent upon God. And that's what John 6:44 says. It says, no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws that individual to Jesus. We need to be delivered by a miracle from the one and only Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord. And when that takes place, when that miracle has been gifted to the individual, and that truly has taken place in the individual's life, they will live on mission. They will live, look, and love like Christ by Christ's power, for Christ's glory, not perfectly, but passionately. It's not a flash in the pan. Christians endure to the end. It's only those who endure to the end that will be saved. And to bring this full circle and to connect it with the children of Israel, the Lord physically preserved all of Israel, but destroyed those who did not receive the miracle of saving grace, evidenced by their persistent unbelief and disobedience. So what? Now what? There is application through inspection. Are you trusting in your resume and your righteousness? Are you trusting in the Redeemer and His righteousness? Are you trusting in the sacrifices you made in order to get right with God? Are you trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross to atone for sins? Are you trusting in your religious activity, your ecstatic emotions or experiences? Are you trusting in your Bible reading and your scripture memorization? Are you trusting in your giving, your tithing, your offerings? Are you trusting in your prayer life, that you're a prayer warrior, that you go on missions every year, that you're a leader in the church, that you're a Sunday school teacher, that you're an elder, you name it, that you're a seminary teacher? Are you trusting in these things? Look, these things are not necessarily bad, and they can be good. They may be the fruit of salvation, but they are not the root of salvation. They will not make you right before God. They will not make you acceptable. The Bible says that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. And if righteousness could be obtained through the law, then Christ died in vain. Righteousness is a gift from God. Salvation is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. It can only be received. What counts is faith working through love. That's Galatians 5:6. And truth, faith is a working grace which works by love to God and love for the family of God and love for your neighbor. The fruit of love is faithful obedience to God's word, God's will, and God's ways. 1 Corinthians 7:19. So my question to you is, do you have genuine faith? Do you have a faith that results in action? Are you just a hearer of the word, or are you a doer of the word according to the word? Do you have a faith that grows? Genuine faith grows. It matures. You will be conformed to the image of Christ per Romans 8:29. Genuine faith is all of who you are. Your heart, soul, mind, strength. It's 24/7. You're a new creature. You can't change that. The good work that God began in you, He will complete. You can't turn your faith on and turn it off. The NSAB Life Application Bible, in regard to genuine faith and knowing whether or not you have it, said, look for a growing awareness of God's presence and power in your life. I think that's very helpful and clear. Look for a growing awareness of Christ's presence and power in your life. Only then will you know if you are genuine or merely an imposter. So I ask you, do you know that you know that you know that you are saved? Do not assume anything. as Richard did for many years. Test yourself, examine yourself. Is there anything more important than this? There's not. So moving forward, the second warning draws from an event that precedes before the beginning of time. Warning number two, God opposes the proud. I want to continue to show you Richard's testimony, and I want to show you specifically how pride kept him from a saving relationship with Christ. So please watch this, and we'll pick right back up.
My children had already grown. They were young adults, and by God's amazing grace, they had been saved, all three, Rick, Maida, and Ruby. And they used to come and preach to me and tell me, Dad, you're not learning the truth. You need to learn the truth. And in fact, Rick, he came down on me and my wife real hard. He had a lot of zeal and he pounded it. And Mom, Dad, you're living in sin. You need to repent. Are you going to go to hell? And I thought to myself, who does this kid think he is? Tell me what to do. I've been in church all my life. I'm a deacon in his church. I'm part of the Southern Baptist Convention, a large organization worldwide and well known. And how could so many people be wrong? I said to myself. In fact, it occurred to me that Rick joined a cult that was meeting out in the country in Elmendorf somewhere. And that's what occurred to me, you know. And in fact, I started inquiring about this. And but I didn't know at the time that he knew the truth. And I was proud. And I wasn't about to admit that I was wrong. I would argue that how could so many people be wrong? And God had given us a brain. He's given us a mind to use as we please. And my biggest error, when I look back, is I'd been to church for so many years. And my concentration was on the church. And of course, now I know that the church does not save you. And I had been living with secret sins. And then I think, how could I be so naive, so ignorant to think that a supreme sovereign God who knows all, who is omnipotent and omnipresent, that I could hide any secrets from him? And I wonder how many people live like this, you know, secret sins that no one sees and knows about. And you feel that you're okay because no one sees you. But this is dangerous because we're not accountable to anyone. We're depending on our own selves, on our own will, and our own desires. And this was a large error on my part. And I have to admit that I was living in secret, quote-unquote secret sin. Sins that no one could see. Sins that were invisible. And I thought that probably the greatest sin that I had committed was in Shanghai, China, when I was in the Navy years back. But I came to realize that there's no great sin or small sin. A sin is a sin. Whether you steal $100 or a paperclip, it's a sin. And it's an abomination to the Lord. And I had to realize this. And here I'd been to church for years and years. For many years. Not 60, not 70, not 75, 80 years. Gradually and slowly I began to grow in knowledge and in truth. And the Lord started working in my life. And it was during these years that I was exposed to much preaching on the truth and reading and studying Romans. And I came to the point where the Apostle Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I said to myself, well, that's me. And I had never thought of it this way. And he also says, there's none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. There's not one that's righteous. And I thought to myself, I was convicted. And the Lord was revealing himself to me. And I felt that the Lord has saved me from condemnation, from the evil world, from my bad thoughts, and cleansed me completely, inward and outward. I felt clean, and I had a relationship with Christ which I had never had before. For so many years, I had heard of Christ, I read of Christ, I sang, Jesus loved me, this I know, and all these things, you know, as far as Christ. But I did not identify with Him as my Savior, who had died an agonizing death on a cross and then felt the crushing blow of the wrath of God on Him. For my sake, He took my place. He was a substitute for my sins. And I did not have this relationship till now. So I felt free and I felt clean. I had been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And I felt a new life, a new attitude, a new heart. And I was so thankful, because for so many years, I did not really know Christ. I knew of Him, but I did not have this close relationship with Him. So as I think back, for so many years, going to church, and I felt good about myself. I felt proud, and yet I was living in sin.
Do you see how pride kept Richard from a saving relationship with Christ? That pride kept him in love with the world of religion and separated from a true biblical love for God and Christ. That pride kept him in the world of religion and separated from the Word of God. He had no contentment until he received the miracle of saving grace. And at that point, God began working in his life, revealing to him his sin, revealing to him his pride. God began humbling him. And I praise God for that, that work that he does in the Christian's life at salvation and in sanctification. So this prepares the way for the next point. Verse 6 says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain." Well, why did they not keep their own domain? Because they were discontent. Discontentment births division. Jude is referring to proud angels, the fallen angels that rebelled against God before the beginning of time. Matthew Henry said, and I quote, "They were discontent with the posts and stations that God had assigned to them, and they thought they deserved better. So they quit their post and rebelled against God, their Creator and Sovereign Lord." So we learn that the root of discontentment is pride. It's very simple, but it's necessary. And it's important to know that the root of all discontentment, the root of all dissatisfaction is pride, and the root of pride is unbelief. It's not trusting God. Pride says, "I deserve better." Pride says, "You owe me. You owe me something, whatever it may be, and I deserve praise. I deserve thanks." Pride is always seeking for more. Pride is never satisfied. Pride is never truly thankful or grateful for God, who He is and what He's done through Christ. This is a warning. This is a warning to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Those that are pompous. Those that are puffed up in themselves, in their knowledge, in their wit, in their looks, in their success or achievements or morality, whatever it may be. And I know someone needs to hear this right now. Do you think God needs you? Do you think that you're better than others? I don't say this to shame you, but to admonish you. God is eternally blessed. He doesn't need us, but He wants us. He's chosen us to serve Him, to know Him, to be His blessed slaves. But He certainly does not need us. It's all about Christ and His glory. The universe, and certainly the church, does not revolve around us. Friends, discontentment is dissatisfaction in Christ. And the Bible has a certain word for this. It's called idolatry. Are you enjoying something over God in an unhealthy way? Test yourself. You know something, you know the enjoyment of something is becoming idolatrous when its loss ruins your trust in the goodness of God. When you're enjoying something or desiring something, and the threat of losing that or losing that ruins your trust in the goodness of God, you can know that that enjoyment has become idolatrous. And I think that's a very helpful test. So test yourself, brothers. We learn from the fallen angels that discontentment births a divided, idolatrous heart. And a divided, idolatrous heart taints our vertical relationship with God. And it taints our horizontal relationships with the family of God. Pride kills relationships. Pride kills love. Pride kills sacrifice and care and the virtue of all virtues, humility. Jude goes on to say that the angels not only did not keep their own domain, their positions and stations, and the responsibilities and privileges that God had given them, they abandoned their proper abode. They abandoned their heavenly habitation. Angels are ministers of God, created by God to serve Him and to worship. And they were created pure and holy, and they lived in the presence of God. So why in the world would they abandon their proper abode? We learn from this that division, a divided, idolatrous heart, births divorce, spiritual divorce. See, the angels despised their privileges, their God-given privileges, and they despised their responsibilities. Pride despises God's goodness. Pride despises God's wisdom and His authority. Pride says, I've got a better plan. I know what I'm doing. I'll do what I want, when I want, how I want. I'll do things my way. Pride refuses to be ruled. Pride says, I'm king of my own kingdom. Those that persist in pride divorce themselves from God through self-idolatry. Jude goes on to say, He has kept these angels in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. From this we learn that spiritual divorce, a divided, idolatrous heart, births eternal damnation for those who persist in their pride. But notice the terror of the angels' punishment. There's no second chances. When they sinned and they rebelled, there's no second chances for them. There's no reconciliation. There's no redemption. So in this noticing of their terror, notice the grace and mercy of God to make a way for us to be reconciled to God through the sacrifice of His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Notice the great mercy and grace of God contrasted against the angels' punishment for their pride and rebellion against God. We learn that persistent pride leads to spiritual divorce. If you never repent and return to Christ, you will be eternally punished by Christ. And if you think you're saved and you live in a persistent pattern of pride, that may be an indicator that you're not likely a Christian yet. So repent and believe in Christ. Cry out to Him for the miracle of saving grace. There's hope. There's hope for all. So how is this warning applied? For believers, this warning is like a don't touch the hot stove or don't put your finger in the electrical socket, which I say many times to my daughter because I love her and I don't want to see her get hurt. It's to call us back out of a stumble, to keep us faithful and from falling away from God. So ask God, Christian, to keep you humble daily so that you may live by the word of God. Wholly depend on God for strength and make it your aim to glorify him in all that you do, all that you say, and all of who you are. For the religious, the cynic, and unbelieving, this is a call to come to the cross of Christ. Come. Jesus says, come. Bow down before me. Humble yourself before me. Surrender to victory. Ask him to open your eyes to your sin and your need for him. Ask him to humble you. Ask him to save you from the bondage of sin and the wrath to come. Jesus says, come, sinner. Cry out to him for mercy. Last but not least, warning number 3, God eternally punishes all the ungodly. Jude clearly illustrates this in verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah are put forth. They are presented as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire for the ungodliness, their ungodly lives, their ungodly ways, their unbelief. You see, how you live matters eternally. And I'm not talking about moralism. I'm talking about championing Christ-empowered, Christ-honoring, Christ-glorifying, Christ-centered, Christ-likeness, not moralism. You see, without faith, we are slaves to sin. False teachers say, you can live whatever way you want. You can have faith and be unfaithful, but the Bible doesn't say this. God doesn't say this. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. You cannot disconnect faith from faithfulness. Faith always births faithful obedience. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey me. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? You are my friends if you do what I say. Faith is a heart thing, not just intellectual assent. You can have a head full of truth, but a heart full of lies. You can have a resume full of religious activity, but a body that is void of the Holy Spirit. You can be full of good works, but lack the redemptive, restoring, miraculous work of Christ. And we see this in the rich young ruler. He was religious, polished, moral, outstanding, impressive, a rock star in the church, but he was spiritually dead. Disobedience reveals unbelief and no love for God. When Jesus commanded the rich young ruler to give up his possessions, all of them, he was unwilling. He went away sad. He loved his possessions more than God. Disobedience reveals unbelief and no love for God. On the contrary, we see Zacchaeus, chief tax collector, certainly loved his money, his possessions at one time. But Zacchaeus was miraculously saved by the Messiah. He bore the fruit of genuine faith. He gave up half of his possessions. At least he was willing to. And he said he was willing to repay 4 times to anyone he had defrauded. His faith shined through faithful, loving obedience to Christ. You see, the fruit of your life reveals the root of your life. And the root of your life produces the fruit of your life. Do not be deceived. Your lifestyle should magnify God, not just your highlight reel. See, Christians are called, commanded, and commissioned by Christ to be holy as he is holy. It is who we are. 1 Peter 1:14-15 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Jude says that Sodom and Gomorrah were exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. This is the promised judgment. It's coming. It's coming quickly. We see it with Sodom and Gomorrah. They're just a type, an example, a taste that we can look at and see that God is serious about sin and he will judge sin. It's a warning sign that says the ungodly will be condemned if they do not repent and believe in Christ. God will judge sin. He has and he will. Sodom and Gomorrah reveals God's hatred for sin and his patience and willingness to postpone judgment. God eternally punishes all the ungodly. So how is this warning applied? For Christians, this warning is a warning against careless spiritual drifting. It's an exhortation to remain faithful to Christ, remain obedient to Christ. For it's only those who endure to the end that will be saved. It's those who do the will of God that will be saved. And we do the will of God only by his grace and for his glory. For the lost, this is a warning to you to repent and believe in Christ before it's too late. For Christians, this is a reminder of our commission. We are ambassadors of Christ. We are ministers of reconciliation, given the message of reconciliation. So knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the promised coming judgment and the love of Christ, we beg all. I beg you, if you don't know him, to be reconciled to God today. Cry out to him for mercy. Cry out for the miracle of saving grace before it's too late. You can't own the name of Christ and disown the privileged responsibilities of the Christian. My prayer and my earnest desire is that you heed these three timeless warnings. Warning number one, you may be in the church, but not in Christ. Warning number two, God opposes the proud. And warning number three, God eternally punishes all the ungodly. So I want to leave you with a final takeaway. God's judgment, God's punishment of sin warns Christians against drifting away from a faithful commitment to Christ. We should love his warnings. And I pray that God uses this message to give you a greater love for his warnings. His promises are great and his warnings are great. I pray that you love his warnings and you embrace his warnings and you see them for what they are. I pray that you receive my warning today and you receive warnings from other brothers and sisters. We need them. Warnings serve to strengthen our security in Christ and faithfulness to him. Christians are called to remember Christ and his word. Christians are commanded to heed Christ and his word. Christians are commissioned to warn Christians to heed Christ and all of his word, his will and his ways, and that's including his warnings. And lastly, Christians are commissioned to make known the gospel to those that don't know what they don't know, and they think they know what they don't know. Those that are deceived, the cynic, the proud, the unbelieving, the ungodly, the prodigal. We're to go to all and beg all to be reconciled to God, to share the whole counsel of God, to not try to preserve ourselves in any way, but knowing that someone came to us and made the truth known to us, knowing the mercy and grace of God, let us go forth and share the gospel with all. If not us, who will? And a word for the lost. Are you breathing? That's God's common grace. Hope happens here. Anyone who wants to be saved can be saved. God says that anyone who calls on my name shall be saved. We all deserve eternal punishment. We all deserve God's wrath. Therefore, we all are in need of God's miraculous saving grace. It's universal. Sin is universal, and the need for God's miraculous grace is universal. And by God's grace, I have received this miracle. And I beg you to cry out to Him for it as well. Cry out to Him, sinner, for mercy. There's one cure for unbelief, and there's one cure for eternal death, and that's the gift of faith. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And the cure to eternal life is the gift of eternal life from Christ. And get this, it was a free gift to all who have been saved, and it will be a free gift to all who will be saved. But it cost Christ everything. It cost His life. He bore sins in Himself, in His body, on a tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, and by His stripes we are healed. Those that receive the gift will no longer live for themselves. They will live for Christ because they've been transformed by Him. Their eyes have been opened by His grace. Before we pray, I want to end our time with the last part of Richard's testimony, which is really why Jude wrote this letter. He was eager to exalt Christ. He said, I originally wanted to write to you to celebrate our common salvation. And I agree with him. I'd rather talk about that. But these warnings are necessary. We need them. Everyone needs them. So please watch the rest of Richard's testimony, and then I'll pray and close us out.
But I thank God that He has forgiven me, and it is by God's grace that I have been cleansed, and I have the assurance that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, and the sins do not have dominion over me anymore. And this is a great assurance. I am so thankful. I praise the Lord. And I just pray for those that are going to church, those that are reaching their older years and are continuing to go to church because they feel obligated, because of friends, because of... But there's never been a change. The only change is maybe the carpeting or the asphalt on the parking lot, but there's no change in the heart, no change in their lives, and they don't want to move because they're comfortable in their... In their comfort zone. And I was there for a long time. And my suggestion is to encourage, think and pray. Is the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, that sent His Son to die for our sins, is He being preached? Or are you hearing nothing but health, wealth, and prosperity, that you're good, you're number one, and you deserve this and you deserve that? This is not Christ. And my encouragement is that those that are in this position, believing that church is enough, is not enough. The church does not save. The pastor does not save. The priest does not save. It is only the intimate personal relationship that the Lord has. And I want to praise the Lord and thank Him. I know that I am near the end of my race, and I am prepared. I have peace in my heart. And if the Lord were to take me, I can say like the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I would rejoice and I would go happily. I have lived a life for Christ, and my children are serving Him, and I have joy in my heart. And to be face to face with Christ in glory, where I could live for eternity. What a joy, what an expectation. I would go rejoicing victoriously to meet my Savior in eternal life.
I thank God so much for saving Richard, and little did he know that his testimony would be used today to speak into your hearts and to serve as a walking, worshiping warning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving your only son to die a horrific criminal's death for ungodly sinners like me. It's hard to fathom. I know it is a miracle. It is a miracle that I believe. It is a miracle that anyone believes, biblically believes in you. Lord, I thank you for this day and all that it represents. I'm just a trophy of your glorious grace, and I get to serve your people. And I get to serve as a warning to all who are within the sound of my voice. I get to be your ambassador. And I pray that your people will heed your warnings, will embrace your warnings, will love your warnings, and see them for what they are, that they keep us from falling away. It's among the means you use to keep us from falling away, and you use them to strengthen our assurance and to keep us faithful to you. We thank you, Lord, so much for your warnings of love. I pray you get all the glory from this message and from your children. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.